Tonight we're going to talk about how God works in our lives to deal with our guilt when we bring our guilt to Him. So a story goes that a man goes into a restaurant, he orders a Coca-Cola. As soon as he receives his Coca-Cola, he takes it and throws it in the waiter's face. The waiter was just about ready to fight. The man said, "I am so sorry." He said, "I have this horrible compulsion. I can't help it. Every time someone hands me a drink, I throw it in their face. I feel so guilty. Please forgive me." And then the guy says, "Look, I'm really trying to work hard to overcome this compulsion. Would you please bring me another Coke?" And the waiter says, "You promise not to throw it in my face." The man says, "I promise. I'm trying hard to resist. I'll do better." And so the waiter says, "Okay, I'll get you another one." The waiter comes back with another Coke, serves it to the man, who immediately throws it in his face. And the waiter is beside himself. He says, "I thought you weren't going to do that." The man is so embarrassed. He says, "I'm so sorry. I feel so guilty. I'll get help. I won't come back until I'm cured." And then he runs out of the restaurant. 90 days later, the same guy comes back to the same place. He sits at the same table. The same waiter comes to wait on him. He says, "May I take your order?" The man says, "Yes, I'll have a Coca-Cola, please." The waiter says, "Hold on, I recognize you. 3 months ago, you threw two Cokes all over me." The man says, "I know, I have felt so guilty, but I've been in intensive therapy for the past 12 weeks. I'm completely cured." And the waiter hesitates, but says, "Okay, if you're cured, then I'll bring you a Coke." The waiter brings out the Coke. The man takes it, throws it in the waiter's face. The waiter is soaked. He said, "I thought you said you were cured." The man says, "I am cured." The waiter says, "But you threw the drink right in my face." And the man said, "Yeah, but I don't feel guilty about it at all." Now, that is a silly story, but it illustrates a serious truth. And here's the truth that that story shows us. There's a big difference between feeling guilty and being guilty. Would you agree with that? A difference between being guilty and feeling guilty. Being guilty is objective. It means that we're responsible for doing something wrong, something harmful, something sinful. That's being guilty. That's an objective fact. Feeling guilty is subjective. Feeling guilty means that we feel ashamed or embarrassed for something we've done. There are a lot of people who spend their lives on guilt trips. They're just always feeling guilty. But tonight, we're going to talk about having our guilt stripped, about having our guilt taken away objectively by the Lord so that subjectively we can move beyond our guilt feelings. And we're going to see how Jesus Christ can deliver us from both being guilty and feeling guilty. And so we're in Zechariah chapter 3. This is another vision of Zechariah. This is the fourth vision that he records in this book. Now remember our background. The people of Judah have come back to Jerusalem after Babylonian exile. They've been back in Jerusalem for 20 years. They started rebuilding the temple, but they stopped because of opposition. And now Zechariah, a prophet whose name means "the Lord remembers," is calling God's people to return to the Lord. And as he calls them, God gives him a series of seven visions. This is the fourth vision. Let's stand to our feet as we read the words of Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this: "Then he," the angel that is showing Zechariah these visions, "then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.' Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This is the end of the fourth vision given to Zechariah. Let's pray, and then we'll see what God would say to us tonight from his word. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness throughout today. And Lord God, I pray that you would move me out of the way and, Lord, speak a word to your people in this room tonight. Help us to understand what your word says, and Lord, help us to understand what you have for us as you take away our guilt through your son Jesus Christ. We'll give you glory and honor for all that you do, for we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And brothers and sisters, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. Now I want you to notice in this vision, there are three people in the vision besides Zechariah himself. There's first Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua is one of the 49,697 exiles who have returned to Jerusalem. And because he's the high priest, he represents all of God's people. A priest was someone who stood before God on behalf of God's people, Israel. In this vision, Joshua is a representative of humanity. And so if you're taking notes, you might just want to write down Joshua, the high priest, and then write down he equals humanity. And then there's a second character, a second person in the vision, and that is the angel of the Lord. You'll notice that the Bible several times refers to him as the angel of the Lord. Now, we talked about that last week. The angel of the Lord can be understood to be the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus appearing on earth centuries before he was born. And so we have Joshua the high priest, we have the angel of the Lord who represents Christ, and then the third person in the story is Satan, the sworn enemy of God and his people. Joshua represents humanity, the angel of the Lord represents Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Christ, and then Satan is the enemy of God and his people. Here's the big idea of this entire passage of Scripture. When it comes to your guilt, Satan will always deceive you, and God will always tell you the truth. When it comes to your guilt, Satan will always try to deceive you about your guilt, and God will always tell you the truth about your guilt. Now we're going to look at these verses that we've read, and as we look at them, I want to show you six principles. Really, there are three different pairs of principles, but six principles in this text, and every one of them has to do with what Satan tries to do when we're guilty and what God desires to do. Here's the first principle. The Word of God shows us Satan wants you to feel hopeless when you are guilty so that you will stay far from God. When you're guilty of sin, Satan wants you to feel hopeless so that you will stay far from God. Satan is such a liar, and he lies to us on both sides of sin. Before we sin, Satan lies to us and he tells us, oh, you can do this, it won't hurt you, it's good for you, you need this, you ought to do it. He'll lie to us and tell us there are no repercussions for our sin and that we deserve to commit our sin. That's what he does before we sin. But then on the other side of sin, after we sin, Satan will come to us and lie to us again. And this time he tells us, it's hopeless for you, there's no forgiveness for you, there's nothing you can do about it. Satan wants you to feel hopeless when you are guilty, so that you will stay far from God. Now look in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3. The Bible says, then the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Zechariah saw Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Now I want you to notice that word standing there in verse 1. Often that type of language, specifically describing someone standing, specifically describing a priest standing. When a priest is standing in the Word of God, it's used to show that the priest is serving the Lord. And so Joshua is there to serve the Lord, but as he does so, Satan, and his name in Hebrew literally means the accuser, Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand. He's standing at his right hand in the place of his strength for service. Your right hand represents your strength. So he's standing at Joshua's right hand, the place of his strength for service. And here's what he's there to do. He's there to accuse him. He's there to oppose Joshua. He's pointing to Joshua's soiled garments. And so here's the priest who should be clean and pure and spotless, but he's wearing soiled garments. And Satan is pointing to his garments and opposing him and accusing Joshua even as he tries to serve. It's a reminder to us, Satan is the accuser. And he's not only the accuser of Joshua in this passage, he's the accuser of all believers. Satan's name means accuser. He is your accuser. He comes before God and accuses you of sin. He comes to you and accuses you of your own sin. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, which describes Satan's ultimate defeat, the Word of God also gives us some insight about his constant activity of accusation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is the accuser. He stands before God and he accuses us, the Bible says, day and night. He comes into the presence of God to accuse you. Now, Satan is a consummate liar. We know he lies all the time. And it would be bad enough if he came before the presence of God and lied about our sin. But the truth is, Satan does something far worse. Satan comes before God and tells the truth about our sin. He tells God the truth about us, because the truth is we are sinful. Would you say amen to that? We're sinful. And so Satan comes and accuses us, and he's telling God the truth. He tells us the truth about our sin. But you know, someone has said this, and if you think about it just for a moment, it doesn't quite make sense, but then there's some sense in it as well. Someone has said, don't ever believe the devil, even when he tells you the truth. Because the devil is such a liar that even when he tells the truth, he lies. And Satan's accusations against us for our sin, even though they are truthful, also are accompanied by a lie. Because he not only tells us that we have sinned, which is true, but he also will tell us that we are beyond God's reach, which is always a lie. I remind you of my point. Satan wants you to feel hopeless when you're guilty. He wants you to sin. He wants you to be guilty before God. And then he wants you to feel hopeless after you've sinned so that you won't come to God to find forgiveness. That's the first principle. The second principle is a contrasting principle. God wants you to feel sorrowful when you are guilty so that you will turn from your sin. How does Satan want you to feel when you're guilty? He wants you to feel hopeless. How does God want you to feel when you're guilty? He wants you to feel sorrowful so that you will turn from your sin. Look in verse 2 of the text. "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this," pointing to Joshua, "a brand plucked from the fire?" The Bible says that the Lord rebukes Satan. The Hebrew word for rebuke means to scold. As powerful as Satan can be, he's no match for our Lord. Someone said one time, even the devil is God's devil. I didn't like that the first time I heard it, but there's truth in it. Even the devil himself is under the authority and power of God. They are not co-equal forces, not even close. And so the Lord has the power to rebuke Satan. And when the Lord rebukes Satan, the enemy becomes silent. Now look in that verse again. I want you to notice the foundation for the Lord's rebuke. The Bible says the Lord had chosen Jerusalem and Joshua specifically as a brand plucked from the fire. God's people were like a stick snatched out from a burning fire. God had been faithful to bring his people out of exile, and he wasn't going to abandon them now, not even when they were covered in sin. Joshua was covered in sin. That represents all of humanity. But even when we're covered in sin, God says it's not hopeless. He wants us to turn from our sins so that we can be forgiven. Will God allow us to feel bad about our sin? Absolutely, he will. In fact, grief and sorrow over our sin are the ways that God brings us to return to him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." When we sin and when we're guilty of sin, Satan wants us to feel helpless. God wants us to feel sorrowful so that we'll turn from our sin. I can remember when I was a kid standing at the kitchen sink washing dishes with my grandmother. I was there at her house. We'd maybe have Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner or just dinner of some sort. And I'm there washing and she's drying. And as I'm washing, every now and then I'd wash a dish and I'd hand it to her to dry, and she'd hand it right back to me. And I was tempted to say, "Grandmother, this is clean to my satisfaction." But I never said that, and the way you know I never said that is I'm standing right here alive before you today. I'd hand her back, she'd hand me back that dish, and I'd say, "Well, I'll wash it some more." But sometimes, especially if it was a pot that was just really, really messed up and I just couldn't clean it. Sometimes I would just say, "Grandmother, I don't know how to get this dish clean." And you know what she would do? She would say, "Stephen, you dry, I'll wash," because she knew she could get it clean. God loves you too much to let the spots in your life, to let the dirt in your life, to let the sin in your life go on unnoticed. He loves you too much to just pretend like there's nothing there and we can just put that pot up in the cupboard and act like everything's fine when it's not. That's God loves you too much to allow you to continue on in your sin without experiencing guilt. He will not allow you to sin and feel good about it. In fact, one of the ways you can tell you belong to God is that he will discipline you in your sin. The Word of God says, "Who the Lord loves, he disciplines." And one of the ways you can tell you're a child of God is that he disciplines you. He only disciplines his own children. He doesn't discipline children who don't belong to him. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody was expecting you to discipline a child that didn't belong to you? I remember I was in a restaurant one time, and we were at our table eating. There was a family at another table eating, and there were some children there. And I don't even know what their children are doing. I just know somewhere along the way, the mother pointed to me and told her child, "If you don't settle down, I'm going to get that man right over there to spank you." Pointed to me. One time that happened at a seafood restaurant in North Carolina. Another time we were at a restaurant in Disney World, the happiest place on earth. We were at a restaurant in Disney World. There are these kids misbehaving. This dad said to his son, "If you don't settle down, I'm going to get that man over there to spank you." Pointed to me again. What is it about me that looks like I would spank somebody else's child? And I want to say to him, leave me out of this. I have nothing to do with this. If somebody else's child is misbehaving, I'm not going to discipline that child. That's not my job. If my child is misbehaving, I'll discipline him. Why? He's my child. If you're not a child of God, if you haven't been saved, then it's not within his responsibility to discipline you in your sin. But if you are a child of God, saved, and there's sin and guilt in your life, he will discipline you for your sin. He loves you too much to allow you to sin and to feel good about it. But God's kind of guilt will never lead you to hopelessness or despair. He will allow us to feel the weight of our sin so that we can return to him. Remember the words of Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3. "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. No matter how far away we've wandered, he is always ready for us to return to him so that we can be forgiven. And so the first two principles that we see in this passage are that Satan wants us to feel hopeless when we're guilty, and God wants us to feel sorrowful. There's a third principle that I want you to notice. Number three, Satan wants you to feel innocent when you are guilty so that you'll continue in the sin that is destroying you. He wants you to feel innocent when you're guilty. He does that to people all the time. He convinces them that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. He helps them to make justification for their own sin and to explain it away. He wants you to feel innocent when you're guilty so that you'll continue in the sin that's destroying you. Look in verse 3 of the text. And there the Bible says that Joshua the high priest is clothed with filthy garments. The Bible says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The high priest, Joshua, represents God's people. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he's clothed with what the Word of God calls filthy garments. You may want to just underline the word filthy there in verse 3 of the text. It's almost impossible to overstate how strongly the Hebrew language describes the filth of the garments that Joshua is wearing. These are not simply clothes with a few spots of dirt on them. These are not garments that have gone too long unwashed and are now stained with sweat and dirt and have a whiff of body odor on them. That's not what the Bible is describing here. The Bible here is describing the most vile and loathsome filth you can imagine. Some interpreters maintain that Joshua was covered with excrement. It's a picture of absolute contamination. So he's standing there before the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and he's completely covered with filth and vileness and contamination. But notice something. Evidently, Joshua thinks he's okay. After all, he's standing before the Lord. He's ready to serve. He's ready to minister. He thinks he's okay, but he's not okay. Satan wants you to feel innocent when you're guilty so that you'll continue on in your sin. He'll do everything he can do to make you think everything's okay. Several years ago, Michelle and I were on a trip to New York City, and we were there, and we were taking the subway from place to place. And as we were down in the subway, every now and then this would happen. We'd be standing at a subway stop, and the subway would you know, speed up and stop in front of us, and you'd see one subway car absolutely crowded, and then the next subway car completely empty, and then the next subway car absolutely crowded, and then another subway car absolutely completely packed crowded, and there's that one that's completely empty, and you're standing there, and the New Yorkers know something that you don't know as a tourist, but you see that empty subway car and you think, oh my goodness, it's my lucky day, I can get into this empty subway car. You don't want to get into that empty subway car. It is not your lucky day. And the reason that New Yorkers don't get into those empty cars is because they know if you get in that car, you are going to be standing there for as long as you have to stand there until the next stop, in the middle of a car that looks good on the outside, but you get inside and you smell it and you find out there is a big, big problem in there. Looks good, but a big problem. One of the ways that Satan deceives us about our guilt is that he'll make us feel like everything's good, when in reality, there's a big problem. We've already seen he loves to make us feel that our sin makes us helpless to ever be forgiven by God or loved by God. But then there's an equally dangerous way that the enemy deceives. He makes us feel like we're okay when we're not. Let me say that again. Satan will make you feel like you're okay when you're not. He'll make you feel like you're innocent when you're guilty. He'll make you feel like you're clean when you're dirty. He'll make you feel like you're virtuous when you're wicked. He'll make you feel like you're godly when you're unholy, so that you'll continue in the sin that's destroying you. God's word warns us against that type of self-deception. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible says if we convince ourselves that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. In both cases, the problem is that God's word is not in us. The truth is not in us. His word is not in us. Now, hear me on this. Apart from the objective standard of God's word, we can do all kinds of things to deceive ourselves about our guilt. There are people who have deceived themselves into thinking that the times have changed, so they don't need to fret about sexual sin. There are people who have deceived themselves into thinking that they have a good reason to lie, and so they don't need to feel bad about being dishonest. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that since everybody else around us is cheating, it's only fair that we cheat too. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that since we're in a committed relationship with the person we're living with, we don't need a ceremony or a piece of paper to make it right. We can deceive ourselves into all kinds of things. Then we come to God's word and he speaks to us and shows us the truth. I once had a student, his name was Rich, and Rich and his wife were living in an apartment, and he said, you know, the apartment was old and dingy and just needed repainting. And he said, I went to the landlord and I asked if I could repaint the apartment. He said, well, you can do it as long as you paint the walls white. That's the only approved color. You paint the walls white and you can repaint the apartment. I'm glad for you to do that. And so he said it came the day they were going to paint their apartment and they got everything ready. He said the walls were so dingy and so dirty. He said the only thing that was white in that whole room on that wall was the thermostat cover on the thermostat. He said they took that off, they taped everything up, and they started painting these walls white. They put on first coat, they put on the second coat, they waited for the paint to dry, and then after everything was done, he put that thermostat cover back on the thermostat. And when he did, the thing that he thought was the only white and clean thing in that room was dirty and dingy and nasty. He had thought it was clean until he saw it held up against something that was actually clean and pure and white. We can convince ourselves, just by ourselves, that everything's okay with us. And Satan will do everything he can do to fool you into thinking that you're innocent when you're guilty. But when we hold up our lives against the truth, the objective truth of God's word, then we begin to see ourselves as we really are. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. God's word speaks and speaks truth. God is truth, and he wants to speak truth to us so that we will live the truth. God is pure, and he wants us to be pure. God has created and honored holiness in marriage, and the Bible says he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. God wants you to feel guilty when you're guilty. Satan wants you to feel innocent when you're guilty. That moves me to my next principle that we see in this text, number 4, and this is a contrasting principle. God wants you to feel guilty when you're guilty so that you can bring the guilt to him and be forgiven. Satan wants you to feel innocent when you're guilty. God wants you to feel guilty when you are guilty. Look in verses 4 and 5 of the text. The Bible says, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, to Joshua he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure, clean vestments. And I said, Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. I want you to notice the beginning words of verse 4. The Bible says, and the angel said. Underline that word said in verse 4. The word for said in the Hebrew language is literally, and the angel answered. And that's significant because that word answered or said, as it's translated in my Bible, that word is found in the Old Testament, and it's let me back up. When that word answered is found in the Old Testament language, it's always used in response to a question. Always. Anytime you see that word, it's always used in response to a question, even when the question is unspoken. And so there's an unspoken prayer that Joshua has prayed. He's standing before the Lord in filth. And Joshua's unspoken prayer was, Lord, take this filth off of me. And then God does what Joshua could never do for himself. He orders the filthy garments to be removed. And then he tells Joshua, I've taken your iniquity, your guilt from you. I want you to remember something. When you come to God in the filth of your sin and your guilt, and you know you can't cleanse yourself, you can't make it right, you can't get rid of that filthy garment, all you have to do is ask him to take the guilt away. He will do it every time. Somebody say amen to that. He's ready to cleanse you of your guilt. And notice, he not only takes away the guilt, God is gracious enough to tell Joshua that he's been cleansed. Not just to take away the sin, but to tell him, I've made you clean. And then to promise him, I will clothe you with pure garments. Now look in verse 5. There Zechariah interjects and says, put a clean turban on his head. The turban was worn by the priest. It had a golden plate on it. And that plate was engraved with gold. And it said this, holiness to the Lord. They put the turban on his head that said, holiness to the Lord. They clothed him with pure garments. It's a picture of complete cleansing. Now Joshua is no longer in the filth of his sin, but he's robed in the attire of a priest. He's wearing a headpiece that says holiness to the Lord, and he's ready to meet with the Lord. It's a picture of salvation for sinners. You come to him in your filth. He takes the filth away. He clothes you in the purity of Jesus Christ. He puts a sign on your head that says holy to the Lord. And he makes it possible for you to stand before Jesus Christ in holiness and forgiveness and for God to use you once again. Praise God for that tonight. A Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson and wanted to make sure she had made her point. She said, can anybody tell what we have to do before we can be forgiven from sin? And there was a long silence, and then from the back of the room, a little boy said, we have to sin. If you want to be forgiven, you have to sin. Well, if you want to be forgiven, you do have to acknowledge that there is sin. And we saw 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we saw 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And in between those two verses, between those two warnings, there's a beautiful promise. 1 John chapter 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, the word confess just means to say the same thing. If you say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin, if you stop making excuses for your sin, stop trying to justify your sin, stop trying to sweep it under the rug, if you say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing is simply agreeing with God when you have sinned. It means getting real with yourself and getting real with God. We've got a whole generation of people who never want to get real about their guilt and sin. And sometimes people will say, well, Pastor, don't load guilt on people. Always be positive. Just talk about positive things. Vance Havner said, when preachers are always preaching the positives, people are out always living the negatives. No, we need to hear about the reality of our guilt so that we can be cleansed. When we are guilty, we need to feel guilty so that God can take away our guilt. I remind you of the big idea of this message tonight. When it comes to your sin, Satan will always deceive you. God will always tell you the truth. Now, so far, we've talked about what happens before we're forgiven. Satan wants you to feel hopeless in your guilt. Sometimes he'll try to make you feel innocent in your guilt so that you'll stay in the pit of your sin and guilt. God wants you to feel sorry in your guilt. He wants you to feel guilty in your guilt so that you'll turn to him and be restored. I want to show you one last set of principles, two more principles. And these have to do with what happens after we've been forgiven. So the first four principles I've given you all had to do with what happens before you get forgiven. The last two had to do with what happens after you've been forgiven. Number five, Satan wants you to feel guilty when you've been forgiven so that you'll be spiritually debilitated from serving Jesus. Satan wants you to keep feeling guilty after you've been forgiven so that you'll be spiritually debilitated from serving Jesus. Look in verses 6 and 7 of the text. And there the Bible says, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" The Lord spoke to Joshua after he was cleansed of his iniquity, and the Bible says he solemnly assured him. It was a strong statement to remind Joshua of who he was and how he was to live. Now notice what God says. God says, "If you will walk in my ways," that's obedience, "and if you will keep my charge," that's faithfulness to his calling as a priest. If you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my charge, if you'll be obedient and faithful, here's what God promises to do. First, he says, "You shall rule my house." Joshua, you'll keep ruling and leading God's people. Two, "You shall have charge over my courts." You will be able to exercise authority in the temple as priest. And then third, "I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Access to the presence of God, even among the angelic beings. And I want you to notice that this is an if-then kind of conditional promise. Now notice something. Be very careful here. Joshua's cleansing wasn't conditional. All he had to do was say, "God, cleanse me," and he was cleansed. His cleansing was unconditional. But his usefulness to the Lord was conditional. God cleansed him unconditionally. But he said, "Listen, Joshua, if you want me to use you, here's what you need to do." God has great plans for us once we've been cleansed. He wants us to be obedient and faithful. But Satan wants us to feel like we're still what we once were. He'll bring up your past. He'll bring up your failures. He'll bring up your weaknesses. He'll bring people into your path to discourage you. He will do anything he can to keep you from being used by God. My point on this is Satan wants you to feel guilty after you've been forgiven because that keeps you from being used by God. I've read that amputees often experience some sensation of a phantom limb after they've had something amputated. Somewhere locked inside their brains, there's a memory that lingers of this non-existent hand or leg, and invisible toes will curl up, or imaginary hands will grasp things. A leg that's no longer there will feel so sturdy that a patient may try to stand on it. For a few, the experience even includes pain. And doctors who have seen this will watch helplessly for the part of the body that's screaming for attention no longer exists. It's called phantom limb pain. That provides a powerful insight into the phenomenon of false guilt. Christians, I want you to hear me on this. Christians can become obsessed by the memory of some sin committed years ago. It never leaves them. It cripples their ministry. It cripples their family life. It cripples their devotional life. It cripples their relationships with others. The first church I ever pastored, there was a woman in the church. Her name was Becky. And she was a godly woman from everything that I saw and knew about her. She was a professional woman, very well respected in the community. But she would ask to meet with me on a regular basis, and every time she met with me, she would say the same thing. She would say, "I just feel so guilty. I just feel so guilty." And she just would cry and tell me how guilty she felt. And she just said, "I just need to be forgiven. I just feel so guilty." And I would begin to ask her, "Well, what is it that you feel guilty about?" And she couldn't even pinpoint it. She would just tell me about this guilt that she felt. And it began to disturb me so much that I decided to call the man who had been the former pastor of the church. I said, "Do you know Becky?" He said, "Oh, yes, I know Becky. Did she ever come to meet with you? Yes. He said, in fact, one time after she left, I wrote down a verbatim account of everything that she said. You know what he said? She said to him the same thing she had said to me. I just feel so guilty. I just feel so guilty. I found out she'd been doing that for 20 years. Just an undefined guilt. And no matter how many times she asked to be forgiven, that phantom guilt was still there. It never left. And maybe you're not in the same type of situation that that woman was in, but maybe you carry around some sort of nebulous guilt. Now, I want you to hear, listen, this will help some of you. When Satan accuses you, when Satan wants to make you feel guilty, he will give you a nebulous, undefined guilt. It's just a guilty feeling. If you try to pinpoint what's causing the guilt, you can't do it. It's just guilt that you're feeling. You're just carrying it around with you. I just feel guilty. I'm just not worthy. There's things just not right about me. It's a nebulous guilt designed to defeat you. That's how Satan works with guilt. When God convicts you of sin, it's different. It will not just be a nebulous, ill-defined guilt. He will say, you did this. You lied and you need to repent. You mistreated that person. You need to get that right. You did this thing wrong. You need to make that right. He will be specific in convicting you. Satan will be nebulous and ill-defined. God will be specific because they've got two different purposes. Satan wants you just to keep feeling guilty. God wants you to repent and get things right. Does that make sense? So that's one of the ways you can tell where the guilt feelings are coming from. Satan wants you to keep feeling guilty even after you've been forgiven, because that will keep you away from God. That's why it's so important to be reminded of who we are in Jesus. Notice what the angel of the Lord did. He told Joshua, I have made you clean, and now if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll be faithful, then I'm going to do all kinds of great things through you. You're no longer guilty. Jesus wants to do the same thing in your life, to show you that you're forgiven. Even the most shameful things from your past can be cleansed by him and redeemed as a testimony to his glory in your life. I've got to keep on moving. Number six, God wants you to feel forgiven when you're forgiven. Think about that. Satan wants you to feel guilty when you're forgiven. God wants you to feel forgiven when you're forgiven. He wants to forgive you so that you'll know you're forgiven. God wants you to feel forgiven when you are forgiven so that you can live in freedom and joy. Look in verse 8 of the text. The Bible says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before me, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Now, he begins to speak to Joshua and his companions, and he begins to talk about what he has for them in the future. Now, just notice that the names here, Joshua, his very name is a sign. Joshua, Yeshua, it's the same name as Jesus. And he received a promise concerning the coming of Christ. He says, I will bring my servant. I will bring my servant. Look in verse 8. I will bring my servant the branch. The word servant in the Word of God in verse 8 is the most common name in the Old Testament for the Messiah. In fact, the Bible calls the Messiah servant even more frequently than the Bible calls the Messiah the Messiah. The next word used for the Messiah in this passage is even more notable. It's the word branch. The Messiah is called the branch four significant times in the Old Testament, and each one connects to an aspect of Jesus revealed in the four Gospels. The branch is called the royal king in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. In Matthew, Jesus is revealed as Israel's king. The branch is called the servant here in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. In Mark, Jesus is revealed as God's servant. The branch is called a man in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. In Luke, Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man. And the branch is called God in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In John, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. And so what does the angel of the Lord reveal to Joshua, whose very name means Jesus? It's the name of Jesus. He says, I am sending you the servant. I am going to bring the branch. He's promising the Messiah. Now continue on in verse 9. In verse 9, the Lord says, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." In verse 9, the Lord tells Joshua that the branch, the coming Messiah, is also a stone. A stone is something sure and dependable. More than that, the stone has seven eyes or seven facets. You can imagine a gemstone that has seven facets. Seven is the number of perfection. The seven facets on the stone show the completeness of what the Messiah will accomplish. And then the inscription on the stone says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in one day." That one day is a picture of the total cleansing that Jesus the Messiah made when he died in one day on Calvary. That one day is also a picture of when Israel will repent and look to Jesus. Now look at the result in verse 10. Is everybody still with me? Say amen if you are. All right, here's verse 10. "In that day, in that one day when I will remove their iniquity, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." That's a Hebrew figure of speech. To sit under your vine and under your fig tree means that everything's right with you and God and the rest of the world. That's what God wants for you. And that's what God has done for you through his son, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, the Messiah, the servant, the branch, the cornerstone. He's made the way, listen, he's made the way for you to be forgiven and to feel forgiven. He wants you to experience his joy and freedom. God wants you to feel guilty when you are guilty so that you can be forgiven and feel forgiven. In a cemetery not far from New York City, there's a headstone engraved with a single word. That word is forgiven. The message is simple, unembellished. There's no date of birth. There's no name. There's no epitaph. There's only a single solitary word, forgiven. That's the greatest word that can be applied to any man or any woman or written on any gravestone, forgiven. I want to ask you the question. Have you been forgiven? Is there something in your life, maybe even tonight, that you just need to bring to the Lord and say, "Lord, I know this sin is in my life, and I want you to forgive me."